giving you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, to clear the decks for concentration on our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, all of the secrets that are found therein, made available to us through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer this evening that He would reveal these things to us that we're about to examine, make it a part of our inventory, so we can comprehend, understand, and make the advance in your plan, which is required by our spiritual mandates. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 at the moment. It says there that the Lord said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to distinguish between day and night, and let them, the lights, be the means of indicating the times of sacred assemblies and feasts and for days and years." Now, those sacred assemblies and feasts are a very definite part of Judaism, the Jewish tradition, and there are seven major feasts that were instituted by our Lord in the Mosaic Law. Now, what we're about to do tonight is to undertake a study of those seven feasts. First of all, to demonstrate that the Jews were able to determine year in and year out when these feasts would occur by observing the luminaries. And as we do so, which is always our practice, we will seek to make application of these feasts to the church age. There is symbolism, typology, and theology in these feasts that properly analyzed, illustrate, and bring to the mind's eye doctrines that are pertinent to our salvation as well as our eternal future. And so all of these things will be incorporated in each of these seven concepts. Now, we do have an introduction to go through so that some necessary information can be discovered. And then in paragraph 2, we will begin to break down all of these feasts. So tonight, we'll devote our attention to the introduction so that on Sunday, we can begin with Passover. Now, the introduction, point 1, we've learned from our study of Genesis 1:14, that the primary reason the luminaries were placed in the heavens was so that man could systematically calculate the times and the days that the sacred observances were to take place. The times and the days. Oftentimes there's an hour of the day involved. And this is enucleated in the passages revealed to Moses by our Lord. Therefore, this is very important, as we will see as we move through these things. On other occasions, there are certain days when things begin and certain days when they end. And the luminaries, as is noted here, indicate to the Jewish priesthood how to manage these things on an annual basis. Point 2. The divinely sophisticated order of the universe was designed to give mankind a repetitive cycle of celestial phenomena that would consistently identify the times of the sacred feasts and assemblies. There is a sophisticated order to the universe. It repeats itself. And if you observe the luminaries, you can figure out what these repetitive cycles are and therefore know how to manage your calendars and ultimately your life, with emphasis on the spiritual life. So there is this sophisticated order. It is designed to give man a repetitive cycle of celestial phenomena. Therefore, we can consistently identify times for sacred feasts and assemblies. Point 3. Job and Jeremiah refer to the precision of the heavenly bodies as the ordinances of heaven. That is a term that both of these men use, the ordinances of heaven. Now, the first that we will note is the passage in Job. It is Job 38, verses 31 through 33, and it reads this way. And this is the Lord, as you recall, in Job 38, speaking to Job. And on this occasion, He is making clear to Job that he, Job, could not have done these things. And that is the gist of his lecture to him, indicating in context that he is the one who accomplished these feats. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? We'll analyze this so that you can get some sense out of what has just been said. I would suspect when you last read the Bible through and came to Job 38, verse 31, you sort of zipped past those three verses. Well, we'll try to bring sense to them tonight because they contribute to our understanding of the subject. So point one, this passage is the Lord's description of several constellations that He created in Genesis 1, verse 1. Constellations are being discussed in the Bible. And this is the Lord discussing these. This is a quote from Jesus Christ here. Now, He's speaking of things that He created in Genesis 1, 1. The first one He mentions is a cluster of seven stars in the constellation Taurus. I'm not going to go into any great detail over the constellations other than mention them. No graphs, charts, star charts, none of that. But there obviously are constellations. And the one that is mentioned here is within the constellation that we call Taurus. That's the bull, by the way. And Taurus rises in the east just before sunrise, beginning around April the 20th. And the Lord asked Job, can you bind the chains of Pleiades? And the question posed to Job inquires if it was his power that brought these stars into such a compact cluster. Now, as I did my reading, I discovered that it is unusual to have major stars, which is a part of this Taurus complex, to have these major stars to appear so close together as these do. Now, visible to the naked eye are seven, but there are quite a number more if you had a pretty good telescope, and you would see quite a number of them in this area. But most of these constellation-type arrangements of the stars are pretty spread out. But in the upper right-hand corner of Taurus, there are seven that are clustered together, and they are called Pleiades, or in some occasions, the seven ladies. Now, the Lord is looking at Job, and He says, you're familiar with Pleiades. It rises in the east in the spring of the year. Do you have the power to bind those seven stars so closely together? And obviously the answer is no, you don't. Point two, the next constellation is Orion. Orion is the constellation that is discussed next. And as winter approaches, this grouping of stars rises in the west at sunset, thus alerting the observer to the advance of cold weather. So the observer, when he sees Pleiades rising in the east, knows that spring is about to break. And when he sees Orion rising in the west at sunset, he knows that we're approaching winter. Three, the third word used is an odd one, Maseroth. That's M-A-Z-Z-O-R-O-T-H. I believe that's an A here. M-A-Z-Z-A-R-O-T-H. Maseroth. And it refers to the constellations of the ecliptic. I'll write that down and make sure I get my vowels right. That's E-C-L-I-P-T-I-C. Ecliptic. Constellations of the ecliptic. That's what Maseroth means. Now, the constellations of the ecliptic systematically appear out of the south. The sun appears to pass through 12 of these constellations during the course of the year, one each month. So, When the sun sets, it appears that the sun is going down into a certain constellation. And the ecliptic is the band, let's call it, the circuit the sun travels throughout the year as you stand and watch the sunset. And if the sky is clear, then there's a certain constellation that is prominent at sunset, and it changes every month. And there are 12 of them. And this is the Maseroth. Now, if you can picture the earth here, and the stars scattered all around it, and then the sun hanging out there in space. And the sun shines its earth light on the earth, and eventually the sun sets, and we're on the dark side. And there are constellations at certain, as we orbit the sun, got a really bad diagram here. I guess I should put the sun in first, then get the earth in there, and let it go around, and then we'll do the stars. And here is the sun shining on the earth. Now, at a certain point of the year, this constellation is the one that comes into view at sunset. And then as you move around in the orbit, as sun sets, then this constellation becomes prominent, and so on. And there are 12 of them that do this throughout the year, and they're in the circuit that the sun appears to move in to observers from planet Earth. Now, those constellations are called the constellations of the ecliptic being this circuit the sun appears to take, and the constellations that appear behind the sun dependent upon the angle of the earth at any given month of the year. So the sun appears to pass through 12 of these. 4. The word ecliptic refers to the imaginary circle of the celestial sphere that is the apparent path of the sun among the stars. The apparent path of the sun among the stars. The sun is not traveling through the stars. But as we observe the background from planet Earth, looking where the sun was after it sets and what appears in the sky behind it, so to speak, these constellations come into view at night. And as we move around the sun, then we get a different view every month. And these constellations are the ones that are being spoken of here. They appear to be in this ecliptic. Now, Maseroth refers to the precision of these constellations that appear throughout the year within this pathway. 12 are emphasized that are identified with each month of the year. Now I got some splaining to do before you start jumping to conclusions, so point 5. These are not to be confused with the signs of the zodiac. That is not what I am discussing here. The signs of the zodiac are associated with astrology. What we're looking at is astronomy. Astrology, evil. Astronomy. That is a science that is associated with the study of those things brought into being in Genesis 1:1. It's God's creation. Now, astrology is an evil corruption of the system we are describing. Astrology, that's the evil, as best I can tell from my readings, emerged when it comes down to the signs of the zodiac part of it, emerged around 700 BC. Now, Genesis was written by Moses under supervision from God and his angels in 1440 BC. So this predates the signs of the zodiac. Job, most likely, some believe, was written even shortly thereafter when the Torah was written. So this is an ancient document we're looking at here, Job chapter 38. Now Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, Tapanta. He is the creator of all of the stars. He knows them by name. And he is the one who set them in space and arrange them in such a fashion that they would consistently appear in a cyclic fashion to us so we could use them to be organized. So I emphasize to you that what we're talking about here are legitimate constellations that appear systematically in the heavens month by month, that Lucifer has come in and taken hold of, invented things called the signs of the zodiac and named these constellations and then distorted their proper use into an evil scheme of prognostications and fortune telling. And this is normal. Lucifer always counterfeits everything that God puts into place. So the signs of the zodiac is a counterfeit of the constellations of the ecliptic. And don't misunderstand, therefore, what I'm trying to tell you. We're not talking astrology here or the signs of the zodiac. Astrology is an invention of Satan designed to influence mankind into believing he can predict future events. And man cannot predict future events unless God permits it. And I'm telling you that the system that he put in place with regard to the luminaries is so precise that man is able to predict how long a year will be. He is able to predict when certain constellations will appear in the night sky. He is able to predict when new moons occur, when full moons occur, and therefore arrange the sacred calendars accordingly. Man is to do this part because that's what the luminaries are primarily for. 6. The constellations of the ecliptic are consistent indicators of the 12 months of the year and therefore serve as a celestial calendar. And if you don't think that's fascinating, it's because you've lived in the big city too long and you haven't seen stars in years. But it's cyclic, and every month there's a different dominant constellation. And you can tell time by reading the stars. Now, as we can predict that April follows March, so the ancient Israelites knew that Iyar, that's the second month on the sacred calendar, followed Nisan, the first month on the sacred calendar. They knew these things as we know it today. Therefore, 7. Do not assume I am speaking here of astrology. I'm referring to a legitimate cyclic astronomical events by which man may observe the procession of certain constellations and develop a consistent calendar. Have you ever thought what you would do if you were Tom Hanks on that island? How did he keep up with time? He developed a calendar on the cave wall. And you best not forget to go in there and make your mark every day, or you've suddenly lost track of time. But if you were placed somewhere with no modern conveniences, no radio, no television, no way to communicate with others, would you be able to develop a system of maintaining your knowledge of what time it is, what day, what month, etc.? Now the Jews, when they were in the Hornada, they were introduced to this system in the wilderness. The priesthood was told, I want certain rituals performed on certain dates. And you are to begin this entire sacred calendar on the new moon called Nisan, the month Nisan. And on the 10th day, get the lamb. On the 14th day, execute the lamb in the Passover. And so on it went. And this is how the calendar got started. And how did these guys do this? They were not able to call the National Observatory to get readings on occasion. They had to concentrate and start writing things down and figuring this all out in order to fulfill the mandates for worship. So we have legitimate cyclic astronomical events going on here, and with them man may observe the procession of certain constellations and develop a consistent calendar. Point 8. Thus Maseroth refers to the constellations of the ecliptic, not the signs of the zodiac. And please remember, this is a quote from Jesus Christ, and he is not into astrology. He's talking about his creation. Finally, point 9. The bear with her cubs is mentioned last. This is officially referred to as Arcturus or Ursa Major, but called by those of us in the Western Hemisphere the Big Dipper. This constellation consistently circumvents the North Pole. Now let's get a summary of these celestial phenomena, as is noted by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under the entry Astronomy. That's the scientific word. The regular changes in the appearings and positions of the constellations constitute, quote, the ordinances of the heavens, as spoken of by Job, and we'll note Jeremiah a little later. Ordinances which Job could neither alter for the worse by holding back the delight of springtime. He could not in any way alter the fact that he could not prevent springtime from arising by holding back Pleiades rising in the east, or for the better by breaking the bonds of winter cold. There's nothing he could do to alter the appearance of Orion in winter. But these ordinances were not confined in their effects to the heavens. Their dominion was established on the earth, which answered by the revival of vegetation with the Pleiades, then nearly in conjunction with the sun, appeared for a short time before sunrise, and also by the return of the constraints of the cold and frost with Orion, when in opposition to the sun, it rode the sky the whole night long. And that's the constellation that's pertinent to the winter skies, the advent of winter. And so the conclusion, the Pleiades stood for the east, since by their rising just before daybreak, they heralded the morning of the year and the delights of springtime. Orion stood for the west, since his appearing just after nightfall heralded the evening of the year and the bands of winter cold. The Maseroth, the 12 constellations of the zodiac, as it says in the encyclopedia, but I've distinguished that from the constellations of the ecliptic. In the early days, they were the same thing, used by Satan to promote his evil. But I am distinguishing between the two because it is important to understand we're looking at luminaries and we're not examining them from the concept of predicting the future or fortune telling, but rather as they're intended, and their intended purpose is for man to be able to tell time. So I go on and quote what's said here. The Maseroth, the 12 constellations of the zodiac, called the chambers of the south, each led forth its own season, meaning its own month. And the bear, guided in their unceasing course around the pole, stood for the north. And the movements of them all, in a perfect obedience to the law of God, were the ordinances of heaven. And this is what is being discussed here. And what Jesus Christ is trying to get across to Job, and anyone who reads this, is the earth goes around the sun. And as it does, the vantage point that the earth has, it looks at the sun here in the daytime, but it looks away at night. And as it goes around the sun, it's going to get a different view of what's out there. The sun appears to be hiding from these things, but they're actually in the opposite direction. And there are 12 of these. And the earth is in this position. When the sun sets, it has a certain view of a major constellation at night. And then it moves on its orbit 30 days, and there's a new constellation that appears as dominant. And so on every month. And what you're seeing is a tapestry of stars that has been hung out there in such a fashion and in such order that it always repeats itself. And we're able to see this. And we see the order of the universe and the magnificence of the omnipotence of God. So point five. I think I would like to read that last paragraph again from the encyclopedia. The movements of them all in a perfect obedience to the law of God were the ordinances of heaven. While the dominion of them was seen to be established upon the earth, in the constant succession of the seasons, in unfailing answer to the changes in the stars above. In other words, every year when Pleiades began to rise just as dawn broke, everyone knew that spring was about to occur. And many of the cults that arose in the nations that with whom Israel had contact began to worship these things. And that is where demonism came into view. For Pleiades was given power of springtime as well as other constellations and stars. The moon was worshipped. The sun was worshipped. Other constellations were worshipped. And that is the satanic intrusion on this entire process that we're noting. And it is repetitive throughout human history that Satan will distort anything that God develops, gives to mankind in grace for his benefit. Lucifer will distort it eventually. And this is an example of that we're trying to ignore this evening. North, south, east, or west, Jesus Christ controls the universe. That's the point behind these four concepts mentioned by him to Job. You take a look around you, Job, at the night sky. Whether you look north, south, east, or west, could you have done anything to bring about this kind of order? No, you could not. I am the one who invented this entire array that you observe at night. It is cyclic, it is systematic, it is organized, and it is repetitive. And you can count on it to tell you what time it is. So the cyclic pattern repeats itself in a systematic rhythm that the observer is able to chronicle and thereby successfully predict the recurrence of each celestial phenomenon. The Jewish priesthood was able to predict when certain months were on the horizon because of the new moon concept added to the constellation they could observe. And the priesthood no doubt discussed, okay, what's next on the lunar calendar? The next month up is going to be Nisan. That's the first day of the sacred year. So we have to be alert to the new moon. That's going to start the process toward Passover. And the constellation that they would see in the night sky would verify that. So the cyclic pattern repeats itself in a systematic rhythm that the observer is able to chronicle and thereby successfully predict the recurrence of each celestial phenomenon. 6. The omnipotence and immutability of the Lord Jesus Christ ensures that this orderly precision of the stars will continue uninterrupted. And there we go back to Colossians chapter 1, 17, where Jesus Christ holds all things together. He guarantees the precision of the universe. And the Lord confirms this as a matter of divine integrity in Jeremiah 33, verses 25 and 26. Make a better R. Now the three's gone to pot. Jeremiah 33, beginning at verse 25, thus says the Lord. Starts off with an if clause. If my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns, meaning the ordinances of heaven and earth, I have not established. If that's true, if my covenant regarding day and night doesn't stand, and if it is true that my fixed patterns or my ordinances of heaven and earth, that I have not established those, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant. He is saying in a negative way that he will never turn his back on Israel. He will never turn his back on the promises to Israel. They are just as secure as the array of stars in the universe. As he has come down with his decrees, that day is separate from night, that as day follows night and night follows day, as the fact stands that the ordinances of heaven and earth, and we've just noted some of them, the array that you observe at night cyclically repeating itself, as this is as consistent as anything you can imagine, so is God's devotion and protection for Israel. And Israel, its future is as secure as the systematic repetitiveness of the heavens. Complete order in the heavens, complete integrity regarding the promise to Israel. 7. This systematic rotation of constellations enabled the Jews to calculate the year on a monthly basis and thus schedule upcoming events on both their sacred and civil agendas. The systematic rotation of the constellations enabled the Jews to calculate the year on a monthly basis and thus schedule upcoming events on both their sacred and civil calendars. 8. As we've already the sun's purpose is to provide light for the day and measure time on a 24-hour schedule. The Jews kept up with a 7-day cycle, and each seventh day was a holy day known as the Sabbath. Now the Jews, every Saturday in our society, consider it to be the Sabbath. And when does Saturday begin for them? Sundown on what we call Friday. Their day begins at sundown, and it runs till sundown Saturday. And so many accumulate at the synagogues on Friday evening, sing the Shema and so on. So the sun's purpose is to provide a way to measure this, and they went by the 7-day week established by Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 1. I read some entries in one of my books talking about how difficult it is to deal with a 7-day week. And some fellow was suggesting that we have 5 weeks of six 5-day weeks or 5 6-day weeks, I believe it was. And he had that all figured out as to how that would be nice. And the whole problem here is that Jesus Christ said, no, I want a 7-day week. And somehow that stuck. And I don't think this guy's going to be able to change the calendar. Nevertheless, the seventh day is a holy day known as the Sabbath. 9. The moon became a key in the Israelites' development of calendar. The moon determined the beginning of each sacred year and its subsequent months. The Hebrew word, point 10, the Hebrew word for month is interesting. It looks like this. C-H-O-D-H-E-S-H. Now that is pronounced Kodesh. And do you know how it's translated? This is the word for month. Literal translation, new moon. Because the month begins with a new moon. Point 11. Knowing this, we are able to easily understand the Lord's inauguration of the new moon as the starting point for the sacred year in Exodus 12, verse 2. Now, I'm going to show you some calendars here as we go through this verse. Exodus 12, 2 says, this month, Kodesh, shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Now he was talking about Nisan. And he told the priesthood on this particular night right here. On our calendar, that's March the 27th. March the 26th. A Jim and I experimented with this before class. You can't see this, I don't believe, but there's a very thin sliver of a new moon appearing right here. And that's how the priesthood determined when the new moon would start. Whenever that first faint sliver of the new moon appeared at sundown. And that becomes the new month. And if we could go back in time to B.C. 1401, when this was established, when that little sliver appeared in the sky, that is where the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 12, verse 2, this new moon, correct translation, this new moon shall be the beginning of new moons for you. It is to be the first new moon of the year to you. Now that kicked off the sacred year. And then the passage goes on to discuss what is to occur on certain days of this new month called Nisan. And on the 10th day, they are to pick a lamb without spot or blemish. So this is day one here. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So we go through 6 days, and then we have to switch to on the Gregorian calendar, in April 2001. And this is coming up next month. The first day of April is 7 Nisan. 8, 9, 10. That's the day you pick out your lamb for sacrifice. Then 11, 12, 13, 14, the 8th of April is the full moon, and that is Passover. And that is the first major feast that we will be noting. Kodesh kicks it off, the new moon. Now, I hope you got that. I brought my little moon things here so you could see that. Point 12. Further, you will remember that the primary purpose for the creation of the moon was as an indicator of the sacred feasts. That's the first thing Jesus Christ says to these people once he gets them organized there in the desert. He says, I want you to make a note of something. This is the first new moon of the new moons. This is the first new moon of the year for you. And then he gives them instructions to do what? You know, I want to get your social calendar organized. I want you to get lined up your baseball tickets. None of that. Top priority, first thing on the agenda, I want a feast performed. It is Passover. And here's how you do it. He goes on to tell them. So the primary purpose for the creation of the moon was as an indicator for the sacred feasts. And you can see this in Psalm 104, verse 19. Says there, the Lord made the moon for what? The seasons. Moed. And the seasons, or moed, is the same word used for seasons in Genesis 1:14, which means the sacred feasts. That's why the moon was made. So its primary purpose was so we could develop a calendar, the Jews could, and observe the sacred feasts. And when they did this, by the way, the symbolism, the typology involved that teaches soteriology, Christology, and Hamartiology is phenomenal. And we're going to see that. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament comments on this. Although this word, Kodesh, properly means new moon, it is commonly used as an equivalent to the word month, because the month began when the thin crescent of the new moon was first visible at sunset. And we cut the lights out. You could see that thin crescent right there. That is Nisan 1. The Hebrew calendar used a lunar month fitted into a solar year. This was done by adding an extra month approximately once every 3 years. Actually, there's a 19-year cycle that the Jews use in order to manage the leap months, as we might call them. And in that 19-year cycle, months 3, 6, 8, 11, 14, 17, and 19 are leap months. So out of a 19-year cycle, there are 7 leap months, or 7 leap years, if you prefer, in this cycle. And that returns everything back to the same place in the heavens that it was at the beginning of the 19-year cycle. It's off only by 32 hours. Now, Unger's Bible Dictionary adds this. The years of the Hebrews were lunar, 354 days, 8 hours. So with a lunar calendar, the year was 354 and a third days and consisted of 12 unequal lunar months. They were compelled, therefore, to add a month to coincide with a solar year of 365 days. That's 65 and a quarter. And so you have approximately 11-day problem every year. And if you extend that over 3 years, you have approximately a 30-day problem, which brings about the leap month. So whenever in the last month called Adar, that's the last month of the year. This is like a December for us if we compared our calendars, the number of the months. A-D-A-R, Adar. Whenever in the last month called Adar, it became evident that the Passover which must be held the following month. So we can go to our March calendar for this. We'll pretend it's Adar, because it would be. This is Adar coming down. And whenever we get to this new moon here, Nisan begins. But after about 3 years, they begin to note the wrong constellations out there. The wrong constellation has come into view. It needs to be Aries, which is the ram, and it's not. It's Pisces, the fish. So that means that we've got to add a month, guys. This is the year we add a month. And over the years, they've become very sophisticated with it. So as Adar begins to drift down and the priesthood began to see the constellations not lining up, then they decreed that it was going to be a leap year, and they would add second Adar of 30 days. And that would get the constellations right, and it would put Passover after the vernal equinox, not before. So to repeat what Dr. Unger says here, whenever in the last month called Adar, it became evident that Passover, which must be held in the following month, Nisan, would not occur at the time when the sun would be in the constellation Aries, an entire month was interjected between Adar and Nisan, called second Adar, or Adar Shani in the Hebrew. And that's how they did that. And they were able to keep up with the inconsistency of the lunar calendar and the solar year by adding this leap month every 2 to 3 years. And the constellations gave them guidance on that. Point 13. As we've learned from Genesis 1:14, the luminaries, meaning the sun, moon, and stars, were put in place in such a way that they served as indicators and identifiers of solemn assemblies or sacred feast days to be observed systematically, first by our original parents and their progeny, and subsequently by the Israelites. So our original parents were organized first as far as worship was concerned. This was primary on their agenda. So 14, for our original parents, sunset indicated the time for daily Bible study under the mentorship of Jesus Christ, which we documented Sunday in Genesis 3, verse 8, which reads, Adam and Isha heard the sound of the Lord God, halak, and that is the hithpael participle of the verb halak, to walk. And that means he habitually walked about. When? In the garden. That where? In the garden. When? In the cool of the day. And that's ruach plus yom, meaning evening or dusk. This was habitual for the Lord to come into the garden at dusk every afternoon. And the reason? Teach Bible class. How do we know that? Because of Genesis 3 verses 1 through 6, where Eve, she was still Isha there, where Isha failed the quiz that Lucifer threw of, he was functioning as an Av demon, possessing the serpent. The serpent quizzed her, Lucifer indwelt it, quizzed her about certain doctrinal principles that she was to know, and she didn't have a grasp of these things, and she blew it. She should have known these things. She was held responsible for them. Therefore, there was instruction available to her on a consistent basis, and she missed it. That means the Lord's consistent appearance in the garden at dusk on a daily basis was designed to instruct the original parents on how they were to lead their daily lives in the perfect environment of Eden. And she didn't pay attention, and that caused great ramifications. So our original parents were designed to give doctrine first priority. And the way they knew to show up was when the sun went down. 15. The moon indicated the beginning of the year and the months of the year by which the seven major feasts were determined. The beginning of the year, the months of the year, and then seven major feasts are determined by this. 16. In addition to all this, there is the doctrine of sevens that is quite interesting. Let's note four, actually five, I believe. Number one, in Genesis 1, the Lord instituted a 7-day week. You see seven pop up constantly in all of this. a seven-day week in which work was to be done the first 6 days, and the seventh, meaning the Sabbath, was to be a day of rest. And this was the cycle man was to assume from that point forward. Secondly, the period of time between the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost was 7 weeks. I can show that to you partially with our calendar here. We've noted that on the Jewish calendar that the full moon would occur on April the 8th, or Nisan 14. Well, Nisan 14 is when Jesus Christ was crucified. It was a full moon. It was the Passover. Christ is our Passover, as we will learn. And then, beginning the next day, Nisan 15, you begin the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the second feast we will note. And then thirdly, there on the 16th on this calendar, thirdly, you have the Feast of First Fruits. This is the resurrection of Christ. And then, counting from the Feast of First Fruits forward, you count off 50 days. And Pentecost, the Penta up front, having to do with 50, 50 days after First Fruits is when the fourth feast began, and that takes you down to the third month. I didn't bring it tonight, but the month is Sivan, Sivan. And it's the sixth day. And if you count off your days, beginning with first fruits, Sivan the sixth is the day for Passover. Now, how far out does that go? What's the span of time between first fruits and Pentecost? 7 weeks. It's 50 days after. And it's a 7 week concept when you add it up on the calendar. So it means 50 days after first fruits, that begins, 7 weeks expire, and then after that you have on the 50th day Pentecost. Thirdly, the Feast of Trumpets was held on the new moon of the seventh month Tishri, which was also the first month of the civil year. So when does the civil year begin? The seventh month of the sacred year. Civil year begins Tishri 1, and Tishri is the seventh month of the sacred calendar. But it's the first month of the civil calendar. Four, also instituted was the sabbatical year, which fell every seventh year. And during that year, no work was to be done by the people of Israel. Now, this may draw many of you to Judaism, for you can imagine having an entire year off once every 7 years. Here's the mandate, Leviticus 25, verses 3 through 4. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. In other words, in an agrarian society, you are to do whatever's required to bring in your crops, to care for your foals and your herds during that 6 year period of time. But then, verse 4, during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. In other words, you are to do nothing, and you're to depend on the Lord. Whatever comes up, that's what you eat, unless you've stored some away. If you've been prudent, you don't have to sweat it as much. But if you don't have a thing, the Lord says, I will provide for you that seventh year. All of the seed that are laying in the ground, you're going to leave it alone. Whatever comes up from last year, that will be your food supply. And there will be enough for everyone. And if you have faith rest, you will depend on me. And this was a major league faith rest gut check. Could you do that? Could you lay down all of your wares and duties for an entire year, once every 7 years? The Jews did when they were loyal to this. And they didn't stay loyal, by the way. They went 490 years without a Sabbath, without a sabbatical year. And Jeremiah prophesied, you're going to pay, and you're going to pay big time. And they did. For every sabbatical year they missed, they had a year of captivity in Babylon. That's the 70-year captivity. So you don't mess around. See, they thought, well, that's too technical. That's silly. We're not going to do that. Well, hello, Chaldea. They got an expense-paid trip for 70 years. Point five. Finally, there was the year of Jubilee. After 49 years, in which there were 7 sabbatical years, the 50th year was called the year of Jubilee. So 49 years expires. See? And drop my thing. 49 years expire. You have year one, and then you go 49 years. There's seven sabbaticals involved in that period of time. And then on the 50th, January 1st, or we should say, Nisan the 1st, that's Jubilee. Point six. During this year, the 50th year, every 50 years this would occur. How do you gonna, you're going to like this one too. All real estate in the land went back to its original owner. Whoever owned it on year one, they get it back beginning of year 50. Doesn't matter what you own, how much land you've bought and developed and used to your great benefit. If whoever owned that land on year one, they get it back. Original owner. What if you built a, bought a business from someone in year one? 50th year, he gets it back. What if you developed it into a multinational corporation? The original owner gets it back. In fact, everything reverted back to where it was at the beginning of the 49-year cycle. Seven. This too was a major gut check for grace orientation. It leveled the playing field and everyone started over. The same could be said for the luminaries, the sun, moon, and the stars. I mentioned a 19-year cycle a while ago that the Jews noted so that they could manage the leap years. There's also a 49-year cycle as noted by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, again under astronomy. Two paragraphs. This period of 49 years was astronomically a period of restitution for the sun and the moon. They returned nearly to their original positions relative to each other, since 49 solar years are 606 lunar months with an error of only 32 hours. The heavens returned to exactly where they were 49 years before. And the only error here is a matter of 32 hours or about a day and a half. So through the Jubilee period, though the Jubilee period is not a perfect lunar cycle, it was exact enough to guide the Jewish priests in drawing up their calendar. The beginning of a new cycle of 49 years was marked by the Jubilee. The loud trumpet blown was called a shofar. Thus the cycle of the Jubilee made symmetrical, completed, and welded together all the moeds of the Lord, all the feast days of the Lord. And the two great lights were set for the seasons, or as we've noted, the festivals or sacred assemblies. 17. Western Christianity even uses the lunar cycle to determine when it celebrates Easter Sunday. Remember that the Lord was crucified on Passover, which falls on Nisan the 14th. It is a full moon, as we've demonstrated from our charts this evening. I want to read this to you from the Encyclopedia Britannica. I'll show you how Easter is calculated, and we'll be done for the evening. Here's the quote. Western Christians celebrate Easter on the first Sunday after the full moon that occurs upon or next after the vernal equinox. Now, the vernal equinox is where the sun is over the equator and it's headed north. In other words, spring has sprung. 20th is right here. That's the vernal equinox this year. In 2001. It occurs on March the 20th. Now, with that in mind, let me read on. Western Christians celebrate Easter on the first Sunday after the full moon that occurs upon or next after the vernal equinox, March 20th. If the full moon occurs on a Sunday, Easter Day is the Sunday after. Easter, therefore, can fall between March 22nd and April the 25th. Now here is on the March calendar the vernal equinox on the 20th. Now when is the next full moon? Full moon in April occurs on April the 8th, and you will note that it's a Sunday. And if the full moon occurs on a Sunday, then Easter is on the Sunday following. This year, Easter is on April the 15th. Let me read the paragraph. With this information, we plot the date. The vernal equinox falls on Tuesday, March 20th. The first full moon after that is Sunday, April 8th. Since the full moon falls on a Sunday, then Easter Sunday is set for the following week, April the 15th. That sets us up for classification of the holy convocations. That's how we kick off our study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study the intricacies of your creation, how simple things are when we understand the precision by which you've put everything together. And not only are the heavens a picture of absolute total precision, so is your revelation in your perfect word. Every word of it can be trusted. Every word of it can be depended upon to be absolute truth. And as consistent as the constellations are in their rotations, the cycling of the moon, the 19 and 49 year cycles of the heavens, as consistent as that is, so is your immutable word. And therefore, may we put our faith and trust in that thing that is unseen, your perfect Bible doctrine. Motivate us to continue the pursuit of truth with this knowledge in mind as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.